Well, we do come now to the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. We are continuing in our sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. We've been in this gospel for quite some time now, and we are looking this morning at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Please follow along as I read the word this morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but you can use any faithful English translation that you desire. And I encourage you, as I said a few weeks ago, to leave your Bibles open throughout the sermon. The book of Acts talks about the wise Bereans who, after hearing the apostles preach, they tested everything they heard against the scriptures. In their day, that was the scriptures of the Old Testament, to see if what the apostles said was true. I am not an apostle. The words I speak are not inspired by the Holy Spirit as the writings of the apostles were. So you should certainly be testing everything I say against the word of God to see if what I say is true. And if what I say is true, then I do pray that the Lord would help you to treasure it and store it up in your hearts. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the eternal and sufficient word of God for us today. Now we are in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we are coming to an interesting milestone this morning in the ministry of Jesus Christ. For those who have worshipped with us before, you may remember, at this point in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has finished his ministry in the region of Galilee, and he is now on the road to Jerusalem. And even though we are only a little further than about halfway through the Gospel of Luke, in the life of Jesus, his crucifixion is really just around the corner. Now, I want to begin this morning by pointing us to Luke chapter 4. You don't have to turn to it in your Bible, but Luke chapter 4 tells the account of the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and then follows his temptation by telling us of the start of the public ministry of Jesus. And where does the public ministry of Jesus Christ begin in Luke's gospel? Well, it begins in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And from that point forward in Luke's gospel, Luke will often tell us of Jesus being in a synagogue ministering to people on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. Here in this text, we are looking at this morning with, again, the crucifixion quickly closing in on Jesus. Luke tells us of the very last recorded account of Jesus ministering in a synagogue. After this, in Luke's gospel, we will not find him in a synagogue ministering again. So really, this passage closes out sort of a an important moment in Christ's public ministry. He will not again step foot in the synagogue to minister and do miracles on the Sabbath. Now, when I first read through this passage, my initial thought was that what we have here are probably two separate teachings, two unrelated accounts with two different teachings. Verses 10 through 17 would be one account, and here it seems Jesus is teaching us once again about the nature of the Sabbath day, and he's telling us of the perversion of the Sabbath by the legalistic tradition of the religious leaders of Israel. And he is teaching us that alongside of spending the Sabbath, both in public and private worship, we are also to do works of mercy on the Sabbath day. In other words, the Sabbath is not an excuse for us to neglect the care of other people. Then verses 18 through 21, you could take that as its own section as well. And it seems Jesus there changes the subject and begins to talk about the kingdom of God and the very nature of the kingdom and how the kingdom of God will grow. Two separate sections, but as I studied this text more, I came to realize that what we have here are not two separate teachings on two separate topics, but rather one large section focusing on one central theme. And the reason we know that is because if you look at verse 18, Luke says, Jesus said, therefore. Therefore is a connecting clause. It tells us that whatever Jesus goes on to say in verses 18 through 21, they are connected to and they are contingent upon the events of the prior section. That word, therefore, tells us that there is a connection between verses 10 through 17 and verses 18 through 21. And the theme that ties these two things together is the theme of the kingdom of God. The reality that in Christ's day, the kingdom was already inaugurated. It was a present reality for those alive in the day of Christ, and that the kingdom of God would continue to grow and grow until ultimately it is fully consummated and fills the entire creation. That's what this whole section is telling us. Now, I said two very important words in what I just said about the theme of the kingdom. I said this passage highlights the reality, the fact that the kingdom was already inaugurated in Christ's day. That means the kingdom was introduced, it was brought in, it was established in the day of Christ. And I said that this passage shows us the kingdom will continue to grow until it is fully consummated. Consummation means to complete or to make perfect. It means that the kingdom of God will one day be perfectly and completely and fully realized. That day happens, of course, when Christ returns and ushers in the new creation. And so what this passage shows us is the present, the growing, and the future reality of the kingdom of God. Theologians call this the already, not yet reality of God's kingdom. It is here already, but it is not yet what it one day will be. So let's look at this passage this morning in light of the present, growing, and future reality of the kingdom of God, a slow-growing kingdom. And there are three points for us to consider in this text today. They aren't so much what we might think of as traditional sermon points, but they're more like three defining sections that work together to emphasize this main theme of the kingdom of God. And the first point is found in verses 10 through 13. And here we see in this section the present reality of the kingdom. The present reality of the kingdom. That's the first point. The second point, verses 14 through 17, the kingdom rejected. Verses 14 through 17, the kingdom rejected. Finally, verses 18 through 21, the growth of the kingdom. So we will begin, of course, with the first point, verses 10 through 13, the present reality of the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, here once again, Jesus is preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there is a woman present who is in need of a healing. Now, the situation of this woman is a little bit vague, and it's kind of interesting. The English Standard Version, which I read from this morning, says the woman had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Now, that gives us the impression that this woman was currently and had been for 18 years, possessed by an evil spirit, by a demon. But if you read other English translations of the Bible, the New American Standard or the NIV or the King James, they don't make that statement. They rather, I think, they give the impression that whatever disease this woman had, whatever she was suffering with, it was initially caused by an encounter with an evil spirit or a demon. But it does not necessarily mean the woman in this moment in our text today was currently possessed. The New American Standard says the sickness was caused by a spirit. The King James says the woman was crippled by a spirit. The NIV says something similar. And I think that's probably the right way to translate the passage here, that this woman was left crippled from a past experience with a demon 18 years prior. Now, the reason I believe that's the case is because Jesus, when he performs the healing, what does he do? He heals the physical disease. He says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability," a physical healing. If there was spiritual possession or oppression in that moment, I believe we would see Jesus also dealing with the demonic oppression. He would not just heal the physical ailment that this woman was plagued with. He would have also cast the demon out of her. And so I think what had happened is that this woman was left crippled from a past experience. Now, all of this points to the true reality, beloved, of a spiritual realm. And it points to the fact that there are all these sort of unseen forces all around us, angels and demons, and they can have a very real effect upon the physical realm. Here was a woman who 18 years ago had a sort of encounter with an evil spirit. Maybe she opened herself up to demonic possession somehow, messed around with occultic things that you should not be messing around with. Maybe she was possessed and a rabbi or a priest or a Pharisee performed some sort of exorcism. Jesus did. Remember earlier in Luke's gospel, he did mention that the students of the scribes did cast demons out of people. So maybe this woman was at one point in the past possessed, and in that possession she was physically harmed. Many times when Jesus would come in contact with a demon-possessed person, they were throwing fits of rage, they were convulsing. We even read that others had to restrain the possessed person. So it may be that this woman had to be restrained. She was having wild physical manifestations and permanently harmed herself through that encounter. We don't know what the situation is. But it does, again, reflect the reality that the spiritual realm is indeed real, and it has a profound impact on what we might call the natural world. And here is Jesus Christ, being fully spiritual because he is fully God, and fully natural because he is fully man. And Christ comes and he undoes and he reverses the perversion that the evil, rebellious spirit caused to this woman's physical body. This is the ministry of Christ. He is undoing the real damage that is caused by sin and rebellion and the devil in this world. And by healing this woman of her sickness, Jesus reverses the impact that rebellious spirits have had in this good creation. And more than that, Jesus is not only undoing the perversion of the forces of the devil upon this world and upon people, he is also in that synagogue on that day displaying that the kingdom of God was a present reality. Satan's grip on the world was loosening. His kingdom was weakening in that moment. And why? Because the Messiah, the long-promised King of Kings, had come into the world. He had bound the strong man, and he was plundering his house. And by doing that, Jesus was ushering in. He was inaugurating the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus himself said he was doing in Luke 11. And he says, if he was doing miraculous works by the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 11, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, Jesus says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The miracles of Christ, all the miracles of Jesus, they weren't only bearing testimony to the reality that Jesus Christ was and is God's long promised Messiah. They weren't just pointing to the reality that Jesus was and is God Himself in the flesh. They were also bearing testimony to the present reality of the kingdom of God. But not everyone in Christ's day, just like today, not everyone welcomed the coming of the kingdom. This brings us to the second point of our passage, verses 14 through 17, the kingdom rejected. There on that day, despite seeing a miraculous healing that Jesus performs, the ruler of the synagogue, a teacher of Israel, someone whose job it was to point Israel towards the promise of the Messiah and the coming kingdom, there he was, and he rejected both the king and the kingdom. Luke tells us the ruler of the synagogue became indignant. Why? Because Jesus dared to heal on the Sabbath day. Look at what the ruler says. He says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. That statement of his, of the ruler of the synagogue, is just full of assumptions, especially towards the woman, right? It seems that the ruler of the synagogue assumes this woman came to the synagogue for the specific purpose of being healed by Christ. But that's not what Luke says. He doesn't say she came to him to be healed. He says Jesus saw her and called her to him and healed her. That woman was probably just there for the same reason everyone else was there in that synagogue on the Sabbath day, to worship the true and living God. And she had an encounter with God that she did not seek and she did not expect. The ruler cynically assumed the motives of this woman's presence and then rejects, when he sees with his own eyes the kingdom along with the king, he rejects it. Instead of giving God glory in light of the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, instead of glorifying God in light of the proof that the kingdom of God was coming upon them, he rejected it all. And in doing so, he placed himself firmly outside of the kingdom of God. It's astonishing to me that this ruler of the synagogue, in trying to rebuke Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, he tries to use the Sabbath as a means to reprimand Jesus. And you notice in his reply, when Jesus heals on the Sabbath day, he doesn't reference the Word of God once. He just says there are 6 days to do work. Come on one of those days to be healed. Where did he get this idea from, that healing is something that should not happen on the Sabbath day? He did not get it from the Scriptures, beloved, because the Old Testament laws around the Sabbath clearly make provisions for works of necessity and works of mercy. This religious leader of Israel, I believe, was so bogged down with his man-made human traditions of the Pharisees that he could no longer see what the Scriptures actually teach about the Sabbath day. His human legalism clouded his understanding of the Word of God. We talked about this before in Luke's Gospel. The danger of legalism, the danger of taking a human tradition or a human law or even a personal conviction, which may be good for yourself, and elevating it to the status of the law of God and trying to bind everyone else by this man-made standard. Here's a perfect example of that danger. Because here in this, with this leader of the synagogue, his legalism led him to reject the King of Kings. It led him to reject the true gospel. That's what legalism always does, beloved. Legalism is a false gospel that leads people away from Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in response, defends the kingdom. And he calls the man and he calls everyone present that day who agreed with him, he calls them a hypocrite. You hypocrites! And then he proceeds to point out how in the tradition of the Pharisees, there were all these provisions, these man-made traditions made all these kinds of provisions for caring for the animals on the Sabbath. It's as if Jesus is saying, you can be so kind and tender and loving to animals, creatures which are not made in the image of God, creatures who do not have everlasting souls. How can you show so much care and compassion for your ox and your donkey, and yet such cruelty to a daughter of Abraham? How can you be so cruel to this woman who is made in the image of God, who is created with an everlasting soul, who is one of the covenant people of God? Why do you seek to alleviate the burdens of beasts, but keep a child of God in bondage for the rest of her life? This is, beloved, in a real sense, this is what everyone who rejects the kingdom of God and who rejects the king does. For those who reject and resist the kingdom of God, every single person who rejects and resists Jesus Christ and his lordship and rejects and resists the reign of Jesus, they are trying to keep people in bondage. Now, they would never say that, but isn't Jesus the only one who can bring freedom? Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from the devil. Isn't Jesus the only one who can remove our burden of guilt because he himself will bear it for us upon the cross? When people resist the kingdom of God, like this leader of the synagogue did, when they resist bowing the knee to King Jesus, when they stand in opposition to the kingdom, they are striving, like this ruler did, they are striving to keep people in bondage. And it makes it worth asking this question. Are you today embracing the king? Are you today embracing the kingdom of God? Do you know the freedom that Jesus Christ brings? Or are you resisting the king? Are you resisting his kingdom? Are you keeping yourself in bondage? Are you striving to keep others around you in the same sort of bondage? That's the question that this portion of our text demands of us that we answer today, beloved. To reject the king is to reject the freedom he brings. And to reject the king is really to work against his kingdom and strive to keep people in bondage to the strong man, to the devil. And there's a warning here for us. Verse 17. Luke says of Jesus, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Beloved, that is not merely a statement of what happened on that day in the synagogue. That is a picture, a statement of what will happen at the end of the age when Christ returns. For the people of God, for those who receive the king by faith, they are brought into his kingdom. And on the last day, we will rejoice and give glory to God for all the things that Jesus has and continues and will do. But if you are his adversary, if you reject the king, you will, before the whole of creation, be put to shame on the last day. The warning of verse 17 is clear. Do not reject the king. Do not reject his kingdom. To do so leads to eternal bondage and eternal shame. Well, let's look then at our third point this morning. Verses 18 through 21. The growth of the kingdom. And here Jesus takes time, and I'm thankful he does. He takes time to explain through two very brief parables how the kingdom of God grows in real time and in real space. And if there is a word which describes the growth of the kingdom, it would be the word slow. The kingdom of God, which was inaugurated at the coming of Christ, will indeed grow. We can be sure of that. It will grow, but it is a slow growth, beloved. And this is probably why so many people in Christ's day had a problem with receiving him as the Messiah, had a problem with recognizing the miracles that he was doing were indeed evidence that the kingdom of God had come upon them. Because they did not expect a slow-growing kingdom. They expected the Messiah to come to quickly overthrow the Roman Empire, the Roman oppressors of Israel, reestablish the former glory days of the nation of Israel. And they were expecting a king to be a great conquering military leader, not a peasant son of a carpenter who for 3 years in his public ministry made more enemies of the religious leaders of Israel than he did with the Roman Empire. It's like that old Queen song, right? I want it now. I want it all. Sorry. You know that Queen song, I want it all, I want it right now? That was the mentality that people in Christ's day had concerning God's kingdom. And that's probably our mentality too, especially in times of sorrow and grief and fear and anxiety and persecution and tribulation. Please God, we want the kingdom. And we want it all right now. Now that's a good desire. There's nothing sinful about desiring God's kingdom. There's nothing sinful in looking forward to with great anticipation and desiring the full consummation of the kingdom of God. But we do need to recognize this is not God's plan for the kingdom. Instead, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed was the smallest of all the seeds of the herbs. But as it was planted through slow and steady growth, the mustard seed would grow into a plant far bigger than any of the other herbs. It would grow into a tree. And that's how the kingdom of God is. It would start out small, and over time, through sure and steady growth, it would become overwhelmingly huge. Or Jesus says, think of it this way, the kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven, yeast. It's not much, just a little bit of powder. But as a woman took this little bit of yeast and mixed it in the flour, what happened? The yeast, the leaven, had a profound influence on that flour until eventually, over time, the yeast made the entire amount of flour rise. This is a great word of encouragement for us, beloved, today as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom of God. Because what is Jesus saying to us? First, he's saying nothing is going to hinder the growth of the kingdom. And the day will come when the kingdom will be fully realized and complete and perfectly consummated. This parable, these two parables, they give us perspective, I think, because the kingdom for us can be very hard to see at times. It can be hard for us as we look at the world to remember that God's kingdom is here. And that God's kingdom is growing. The powers of the kingdom of the world, the powers of the kingdom of the devil, they seem so strong at times. When we have war and famine and pestilence and the persecution of God's people and the rise of false religions and false ideologies which are driven by the hatred of the King of Kings, even the perversion of the Christian religion, the Christian church, can be perverted by the rising up of false teachers who proclaim false gospels, it can be hard to remember that the kingdom of God is a present reality, that it is here, and nothing will hinder its growth. What about our own personal battle with sin? Battles which we so often daily lose. Is God's kingdom reign, we might wonder, truly increasing in our own hearts, in our own lives? These parables give us the assurance that yes, God's kingdom is growing. His kingdom reign is increasing. in the hearts and souls and minds of all of his people as the Holy Spirit indwells us and continues to conform us to the image of God in Christ. And as more and more people throughout the world bow the knee and receive Jesus in repentance and faith, God's kingdom is growing in this world. And the day will come when the kingdom of God will utterly consume the creation. We can be sure of it. Think of that. We want the kingdom right now. We want it in its entirety, a perfectly understandable and right desire. But do you realize that the slow growth of the kingdom is purposeful? It's not because God is somehow weak and he can't fully consummate the kingdom right now. It is purposeful. Because it is a slow growing kingdom, God is giving more and more time for more and more people to enter into it. He's giving people more time to receive the King by faith. Your loved ones, your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends, your fellow students who do nothing but spit on the name of Christ right now, he is giving them more and more time to turn to Christ in faith and bow before him and make him their Lord and Savior. Do you realize that because the kingdom of God is growing slowly, because God does not bring it all right now, your loved ones still have time to come to the King? It is an act of God's patience. It is an act of God's mercy that he didn't just usher in the kingdom in its full measure all at once. Because it is slow growing, God, through that slow and steady growth, is saving a great multitude from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Now, of course, Christians have many views on the kingdom of God and its growth and how all of this will play out. You know, some Christians believe that through the preaching of the gospel and the transformation that the gospel brings to individuals and families and societies as a whole, they believe that eventually Christianity will become the most dominant force on the earth and we will enter into what is known as a golden age of the church. Even within our own Presbyterian or Reformed heritage, there are many dear brothers and sisters in Christ who believe this about the kingdom. Others, like myself, believe that as the gospel spreads in influence and more people embrace Christ, opposition to the kingdom will also increase. And so the growth of the kingdom will always be railed against by the enemies of the king until one day the king returns and completely destroys his opposition. There are a lot of opinions concerning the growth of the kingdom, how it all plays out. But here's what all Christians agree on. Here's what Jesus clearly teaches us today in this text. The kingdom will grow. It will, even among great opposition, thrive. It will reach all nations. And eventually, despite the opposition, despite the rage of our enemy, the devil, the kingdom will ultimately triumph on the day that Christ returns. The future reality of the consummation of the kingdom of God, it is agreed upon by every Christian. It will happen. And so what is our call? As citizens of the kingdom of God, as the kingdom is slowly growing, what is our call as God's children, as citizens? What is our duty in light of the ever-growing kingdom? Well, Jesus told us our duty already back in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus told his disciples, seek his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means this, that we seek, that we pray that Christ would increase his kingdom reign, his rule in our own hearts. It means that we would seek and pray that Christ would increase his rule and reign in your own families. And fathers especially, let me give you this charge. Talking in Sunday school about the biblical roles of men and women in the family and in the church, it is your role as a father to seek the growth of the kingdom in your family. Are you doing that? Are you praying for your family? Are you leading them in family worship, family devotions? Are you leading them by bringing them to worship and worshiping alongside of them? Seek the kingdom reign of God to increase the life of your family. Seek and pray that Christ would increase his rule and reign in our church. That we would seek his wisdom and his counsel and submit to his authority in all things. Pray for your pastor and for your elders and for one another. Seek and pray that Christ would increase his rule and reign in the lives of our community all around us. That more and more people, either through the ministry of this church or through your own personal efforts of discipleship and to make disciples, that more and more people here in our community would hear the good news of the kingdom of God and receive the King by faith and become citizens of his eternal, unshakable, and one day fully consummated kingdom. That's our role right now. As we live in this already not yet tension, as we live as citizens of the slow but surely growing kingdom of God, it is our role, our call, our commission, if you will, to seek first the kingdom of God and to do it in all of these areas. May God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, encourage us and hold us fast until the kingdom is consummated. And may he help us to truly seek first the kingdom of God every single day of our lives.